Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the worship service today, 21st of September, 2025. How time flies. And we welcome Keith Hay again in the name of the Lord, and we pray the Lord will bless you, Keith, as you minister to the Lord and the Lord's word today. We've got tea following the morning service today, so if you can, do please stay behind for a cup of tea and some fellowship. The knit and knotters on tomorrow at 2 p.m. The Pilates sessions are variously this week: Tuesday night 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Wednesday 9:30 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. 11 a.m. to noon on. Or just a one. So the 11 a.m. is out of the window. Speaking of windows, we have got some new windows in the back hall. It's off a good. But only one of them opened, so nae jumping out or anything like that. But it was a lovely job, and a lovely clean-up job, Pauline, as well, because there was a lot of dust and stuff. So it's lovely and clean for your tea. And then the plot is on Saturday morning, 9:30 a.m. as well. Now, Alma and Owen have started setting out the donations of the items for shoeboxes. If anyone would like to help and perhaps don't want to make up their own boxes, money donations would be welcome to buy exactly what is needed to complete the boxes. So either give to Alma or Owen, or put an anonymous donation in an envelope marked shoebox in the collection if you prefer to do that. Our prayer meeting continues on Wednesday night at 7:30 a.m. in the upstairs room and on Zoom. We're working through the 31 daily devotions on prayer, and I think there is still a couple of booklets there next to the offering plate if you want to avail yourself of those readings. Next Saturday in Peterhead Baptist Church from 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. There is an event, walk through the New Testament. Tickets are £14 and it can be booked through the Eventbrite website. Now, I think I did post something on the WhatsApp, so if you're interested in more information, just speak to me after the service on that one. Now, Margaret Smith has a significant birthday a week on Monday with a zero in it. So she's going to be 30. And she's a bit to catch up on Jim yet. But Margaret, we pray the Lord will bless you. And the reason I'm announcing this today is because I hope you can bide for your tea, because Elaine's organised a cake for you. So dinner rush hour, and you've got first dibs in the cake as well. Okay, I hope you're not slimming. But the Lord bless you anyway. We thank the Lord for you. May the Lord bless you in the days to come. Andrew Young is speaking in Calvary this morning, so remember Andrew in your prayers. Next week's speaker, God willing, is John Buchanan. There's plenty to pray about, as always. There's been things posted in the WhatsApp prayer chain. Do remember those that are laid aside and ill or not here today, and do continue to pray as we move forward. I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Keith now. Thank you, Keith.
Well, good morning. I'm sure some of you might be thinking, oh, thank goodness, it's not going to be him next week. I've thoroughly enjoyed. Stuff I'll say today, I'll maybe ask you to hold on, because I'll be back at the end of October. So you have to think about it for a month before I maybe tie this all together. But it is, as ever, just an absolute joy to come through. It's a windy day. There's some fantastically windy stretches on the road coming along from Murray. There's a lot of rain, but the Lord is still in his heavens, and that is the important part of this. So as we come to worship this morning, reading words from Ephesians, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we do that, let's stand together and sing, Be Thou My Vision. Say that my family do send greetings. They are we're split to the four winds, I think, today, with Cameron still in Aberdeen, obviously. Michael is at an SU event in Alton na Cruach, and Corinne has gone through to Aberdeen because my father-in-law is back in hospital. So they do all send their greetings, and as I've said before, at some point I will have a team again, but they are all thinking of you as a congregation, as part of our church family. Our reading this morning, a departure from John, reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, and chapter 7 and the first 10 verses. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying all of this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal the servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Before we come to a time of prayer, let's sing again the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Take the English teacher out of the classroom, but not the other way around, I think. As we come to prayer, the phrase that's been on my mind all week as I've been putting the sermon together and thinking of a point of prayer was just love your neighbor. I don't like sometimes that our news cycle is dominated by what goes on in other countries, because there's enough going on here. But the events of this last week and the way that our cousins across the pond have dealt with an assassination of a political figure has just struck me as being ridiculous. And Jesus was quite plain. Love your neighbor. Jesus didn't say, love your neighbor if he agrees with you. Jesus didn't say, only love your neighbor, the one next door, but the one three doors down, ignore him. Jesus just said, love your neighbor. And when the question was asked, who is your neighbor? There's this complex story was put in place in terms of your neighbor is pretty much everyone. And then I'm reading news stories of a council worker in Falkirk who is being abused because he's doing his job. The council had asked him to go and take down the flags that people have put up on lampposts. He takes down some flags and he is verbally and physically assaulted by the people of a cul-de-sac because he's taken down a set of flags. He's doing what he's been asked to do, and the fact that his accent is not a Falkirk accent pegged him out as being an immigrant, and therefore he is not wanted. And I just find that very... bamboozles me in terms of, is that actually where we are coming to? And so this the phrase that Jesus was quite clear on, love your neighbor, and that's where I wanted to focus our prayer time on. That we need to pray for leaders who will stand up and hold to a moral line and hold to a distinct position in terms of this is what we're doing, end. And we're not going to dilly-dally and wishy-washy. We're going to do this. We need to pray for the ability to have peaceful disagreement with people. The unity of Christ is not a unity where we all agree with every single thing. The unity of Christ is where we accept that we are all sinners and he has saved us. And because of that, we are united. We can disagree on other points. But that's where our unity lies. And that's where we need to be praying, I think, for our country, for our world, and apparently just for our local area. Because Aberdeenshire is not safe. The week before, Aberdeenshire council workers have asked for the police to come and help them to take down flags that have been put up because people are getting their anger out. And so I want to use that as the basis for our prayer this morning, not neglecting the needs of us as a church family here in Fraserburgh, but aware that what is going on out there can affect us, but conversely, we can affect that. We, as a church family, can be out in our community saying, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your neighbor regardless. You can still disagree with them, but you've got to love them. You've got to be looking after them. You've got to be making sure that they are safe and they are well and that they are okay in every way. Then you can disagree with their beliefs later on. So let's bring that to prayer. Father God, it's been a week of disturbance in my heart and in the hearts of many, I'm sure. As we see people using opportunities to be divisive, to be deliberately exclusive. Father, I want to pray today for our leadership, international, national, local, that they will hear your voice and they will hold on to a moral stance, a stance that is biblically based, that comes to what Jesus asked us to do, and love our neighbors, to look after each other. To be aware that you are the sovereign Lord, and that everything we do is eventually, we are responsible for that when we look at you and we have to measure what we do and what we say against you, against the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings. And And we need to ask ourselves, are we saying the right things? Are we being your people in this community? Are we making sure that we are following Jesus' words? Father, for where we are not, we ask for your forgiveness. And for where we are, we ask for your strengthening by your Spirit, that we would be a beacon for people to look at and say, yeah, that's how we want to live. We want to live that godly way. We want to live that way that Jesus has laid out for us. Father, there are many folk in our communities who are in need this morning. Some through ill health, who need your healing, who need to know that you are wrapped around them, holding on to them, who need to know that you're healing in their bodies or in their minds. There are those in our community who need to hear from you for the first time, to experience the freedom of their own forgiveness, freedom of their lives from a past that is holding them back. There are those within our families, Father, who need this, who need to know you, who need to hear you, who need to be aware of your presence this morning. Father, we do pray for the family of Charlie Kirk. To have a father and a husband ripped from them is utterly wrong. And during the course of this week, there has been so much vitriol and just horrible speech about who did this and what people believe. And we're missing the point that a young man, a young father, a young husband was killed this week. And we pray for his family and pray that you will comfort them. As we pray for you to comfort all those who have lost someone in this coming week, in this last week, you will stand with them. That you would bring peace to their hearts and comfort to their souls. For Father, we look to Jesus. We look to the work he did. We look to the life he lived. We look to what he asked us to do. And we give you thanks that we can do that, that we can, through your Spirit in us, follow Jesus and be your people. Thank you that you have given us that freedom. Thank you that you are our Father. And we ask that you would lift us. We ask that you would work through us in this coming week, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Continuing that, and if we sing together before I bring our message this morning, and sing the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Yeah.
say that of the series that I've been working through, of people who met Jesus, when I originally sort of looked for four or five, I was drawn very quickly to the centurion, even though, okay, technically he doesn't actually meet Jesus, but he encounters Jesus. And I was very drawn to him. But as this sermon has worked its way through, and as I've prayed it through, and part of the joy of having a 45-minute commute to Elgin in the morning is that I've got plenty of time to pray things and think things and chat things through with myself and with God. This sermon has changed direction about three times, and it never seemed to settle until just this last week, in the sense of which direction I wanted it to take. The obvious way of looking at it is to look at the pure faith and the humility of the centurion, which brings about the healing of his servant, this poor chap who is listed as being on death's bed at the start of the reading. But the more I prayed this through, the more that focus changed. And so, whilst I'm aware that some of what I'm about to say might hit home, not in a nasty way, I trust that after all these weeks, you know me well enough to know I'm not aiming directly at Fraserburgh and at this congregation. And there are sweeping generalizations. But I do believe it's what the Lord has asked me to say. So we have this situation in Luke records in chapter 7 of a centurion's servant who is sick and about to die. And the centurion hears of Jesus and sends a group of elders to chat with Jesus. Now, centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. One of the commentaries I was reading, the centurions are the regimental sergeant majors. They are the RSMs. They are the people who get the job done. You've got everybody above them, and you've got the grunts below them. It's these guys. Now, I know there's a retired RSM at Bucky whose conversation I thoroughly enjoy, and he is painfully aware that in retirement, the one thing he has struggled with is having to go and do things for himself. Because as the RSM, he was quite used to going, and things happened. And so I when I was reading the idea of centurions or RSMs, like, yeah, I had my friend in mind. They were commanders. They are pragmatic. They need to know the quickest, the safest, the best way of getting things done. But they're also strategic. They have to have an overview and see a bigger picture. And one of the commentaries I was reading just had a lovely description of a centurion. As much seekers after danger as men who can command. Steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious and rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. Which basically translates as the centurion has to be everything. They have to know this bit, they have to know that bit, and they have to be able to do this and that simultaneously if need be. And that makes them incredibly special men. And what's interesting is that this one had a special understanding of the posting he had in Palestine at this point in time. The first group of people he sends to go and talk to Jesus want him to receive special attention because he built the synagogue. Not because he's a nice man, not because he's a moral man, but hey, Jesus, can you look after this guy because he helped build the synagogue? Now, it's worth noting the centurion doesn't come forward and go, hey, I'm a good guy, I built the synagogue. It's elders from the Jewish community he has sent out. He himself stays in the background. That's that sort of pragmatic side of things. He's asked these elders to go and speak on his behalf. He understands that within the Roman system, them and us should not be talking. There is a gap, and that gap was also mirrored from the Jewish cultural side in terms of, he's a Gentile, I'm a Jew, we're not. So he understands that. His pragmatism, his understanding, his strategic understanding of what's going on works. And so he's not going to break that, although he maybe hasn't heard that Jesus loves a good taboo to break, but he's holding on to that. Then he sends a second group out, and the second group says, oh, Lord, don't bother. It's okay. Don't come to the house. If you command it, it will be great. And that is what is credited to him, that faith and that humility. So if I'm not going to talk about that, the obvious stuff, where am I going to go with this? Well, in the last few weeks, I've asked us to think about Andrew earnestly seeking Jesus, about Nathanael, who had to get over some prejudices to get to Jesus, about a woman at a well who was hurting in so many different ways and who needed to get to Jesus to be healed. But today, I'm wanting us to think about our menfolk, about the men in our circles, be they at work, here at church, just within our community. A survey in 2001, and I grant this was a survey done in the US, but it has been echoed by similar surveys, just not quite as well recorded, in the UK. A survey said that churches were 61% female, 39% male. Two-thirds of church attenders are female, one-third male. Now, you might go, yeah, so, shouldn't it be 50-50? Elim's church website, the Elim Network's church website, also conducted a survey and found that 50% of men, this is just one of those insane statistics that does not need recorded or quoted, but it was quite good. Apparently, 50% of men would be happy to be spotted standing around in a lingerie shop, but only 33% of men would be happy to be spotted in a church. That's a really odd statistic, but there it is. Luke tells us the centurion built the synagogue. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Now, the Romans at this point are pantheistic. They have the whole panoply. And they've got little time. History records they have very little time for monotheistic cultures. They really don't give a toss. It would be another 300 years after Jesus before Rome gained its first Christian emperor. And long before that happens, the lions in the Colosseum and the crosses on the Appian Way burning with figures would be a mark of Rome's feelings towards a monotheistic culture. They had an official policy in Judea which basically ran along Marx's lines of religion is an opiate for the people. They were very happy to let the people have their synagogues because they understood it kept the population occupied and they weren't then going to start revolting against the occupation and the Roman force themselves. But the men who come to Jesus, they are listed as elders. Some of the elders of the Jews were sent to him. They aren't describing some kind of Roman lackey. They're describing someone who is caring about them. They're describing someone who understands their faith, not from a cynical point of view, but from almost from the inside. They're describing a centurion who has taken an interest in the people around him. Do we know such men? To borrow the phrase from that quote, do we know such men who are steady in action and reliable? I would put a reasonable bet. Sorry, let me rephrase. I don't gamble, so I wouldn't put a reasonable bet. But it's the turn of phrase. I put a reasonable bet that there are people in this room, and I will be sexist enough to say there will be ladies either in this room or that you know within this wider congregation, within our wider community, who have been praying that their menfolk come to Jesus? And if not in this immediate community, you will know people who are in the wider church family who are in that position. And I would also add to that the thought that many of those menfolk are good, humble men. That some of them will be the ones, if anything's needed in the church, if we need something repainted or we need something replastered or we need some quick joinery work, they'll be the guys who'll come in. They might even spend all week in church doing it. And then they just don't turn up on a Sunday morning. That's the sort of men that I think the centurion represents. Jesus follows these Jewish elders and heads for the centurion's house. But when he's on his way, Luke records that a second group arrive and say, don't worry. Now, when I lived in South Africa, and just when Corinne and I got married, we had a maid. And I know in the UK it sounds so odd to say we had a maid, because it's so much more emotive from a UK perspective where class and culture have clashed for so long. Give you the full context. We employed a middle-aged lady who came into our house once a week to clean. She dusted, she hoovered, she cleaned the kitchen, she did some washing, she did the ironing. And you see, when you put it like that, there's a number you'd be going, that sounds fantastic. See, the minute I say we had a maid, you're like, whoa. But you see, when you say like once a week somebody came in and did all that, it's like, And it worked. And it worked really well. And to be honest, it's a perfectly normal thing in a South African context. In fact, some people have a maid who comes in 6 or 7 days a week and does all that. If you've got a family of 4 or 5, you know, the washing builds up. We have noticed a distinct difference in our washing with just one person in Aberdeen. The washing machine suddenly is breathing in between days. The dishwasher's looking at us going, what, do I still work? Am I allowed? So that's the idea. We had this maid. Now, the most fun part of the week came on a Friday night, because our maid arrived on a Saturday morning. The most fun part of the week came on the Friday night, where we tidied the house. And I remember the first few times looking at Corinne going, I'm sorry, we're doing what now? We are employing someone to come in. But it was part of that feeling of, we're employing her to hoover. We're not employing her to tidy up our rubbish. Okay, there's a fine line. There's a fine line. And I find myself in school doing something similar. Kids that leave pencil sharpenings, and they just scatter them about the floor. And I'm like, no. And they'll look at me and go, but we've got a cleaner. It's like, no, we don't. That's not what the cleaner's for. That's you being lazy. Pick it up and sort it out. You know, we're okay because Elgin Academy is different. We're still under the private ownership. But most schools, you might get hoovered once a week. So it's like, no, pick it up. Stop being lazy. And that was what we did. Our centurion in this account by Luke, by definition of his job, as I've said, he's a strategic thinker. He can plan ahead. He's a pragmatist. He has to make clear, concise decisions to save lives, but also promote the cause of Rome. That's his job. He is someone who is used to being in control of events. He is someone who will be looking at situations and knowing, I do this, I do this, I do this, and it will work. And as a result, he will be a proud man, not an arrogant pride, but proud of the position he holds within a community, proud of the people he works with. He's the type of guy that will walk down the line and look at his soldiers and he'll know them all by name and will be proud of his lads. But in that pride will be also the humility that he knows how fragile his position is. He knows one mistake could cost everything. But it's a humility that also realizes that he doesn't want Jesus in his house. He's recognized Jesus for who he is, And then he says, actually, don't come to the house. Now, maybe Roman houses had family gods. They'll have had a shrine to their family gods, quite often ancestral worship linked to others. Maybe he was aware that he didn't want Jesus to see the mess his kids had left. Maybe he didn't want Jesus to see how many slaves he owned. We don't really know. But there was something that he was aware of that he didn't need Jesus to come to the house. Without getting into the whole men are from Mars, women are from Venus debate, I think it's safe to say that many men like to be in control of the situations around them. As a parent, I've learned the hard way that most of the times when I've been annoyed at my boys, usually when they were younger, is not because they were behaving badly, but actually what they were doing was embarrassing me, and that it was taking my control of the situation away, and that was when I got angry. I kind of wish I'd learned that a lot earlier, but hey, it's the way it goes. I'll be better with the grandchildren, you see. Do our menfolk avoid church because we fear losing control? Do we fear that Jesus will walk into our lives and what if he's way around the place and try and sort things out in one big go and, like, you know, change the layout of the furniture? I do jokingly, I have said this to Corinne, she knows, so I'm not talking behind her back. My most feared comment in the house is, I've been thinking. Because that usually involves a furniture change, a room change, a paint change. Massive redirection. Do men fear that Jesus is going to walk into our lives and go, I've been thinking, and then change everything and the colors of the walls and the way the furniture's laid out in our lives so that we don't recognize it or are in control of it anymore? Is that why churches are 61% women and 39% men? The centurion clearly recognizes Jesus as an authority. He understands who Jesus is. He understands what Jesus can do, but he does want to just keep that distance away from him. And his faith is rewarded. He never met Jesus, but he knew exactly who he was dealing with. He approached the situation like the pragmatic centurion that we would expect. He cares about his servant, which may or may not have been unusual. Some commentators say, well, you do get, obviously, that's which Paul refers to in his letter to the Romans about adoption. It may be that he's already adopted the servant and he actually is now family. Or it might be just a very unusual situation that we have a Roman centurion who cares about a servant. Either way, he clearly cares. But there's no emotion. The centurion isn't running around the streets waving his arms going, oh, there's no emotion. He sends out a group, like, go and fetch Jesus for me. And they go. He's the epitome of the line in that quote about they ought not to be over anxious and rush into the fight. He is that man. Now, it probably won't be. I'm a resolute hands in pockets man, particularly when it comes to church worship. I remember I was at the wedding of friends many years ago now, down in on the English-Welsh border in this tiny wee town. And I reckoned I was safe because I looked around the congregation on the Sunday morning, the day after the wedding, and I thought, this is a nice elderly congregation. I'll be safe with my hands firmly in my pockets when we get to the choruses. God had other feelings, though. There's an elderly gentleman, a significantly elderly gentleman in front of me who started doing the actions and then telling me that Jesus is a high tower and we run into it. And I'm like, no, no, no. My hands going further into my pockets, and I'm trying to avoid it. I don't do the emotional side of things. And I've been through many church settings, and I was chatting when we spent yesterday with Cameron, and he was saying last week at St. Macar's in Aberdeen, in the cathedral, and part of the church service is they repeated and said all together the Apostles' Creed. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know that, I've done that. And then you realize, actually, for a 17-year-old who's been raised in a particular way, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed that sets off all sorts of alarms. And the minute you said it, I was like, oh yeah, I'd never warned you about that. There's a bit in the Apostles' Creed where we actually acknowledge that we are all the one Catholic Church. And this is a child who's grown up Brethren. He went to a Catholic primary school. He understands exactly what... And that, of course, set him off on his phone just like, to discover, no, it just means we're all the one big united church, because this is Catholic small c. And it's like, oh, yeah, yeah, I should have warned you about that. But, oh, well, never mind. You've learned now. That's good. I've done all that. And I've seen songs, and we've done worship in so many different ways. I found that I'm the type of person who likes to actually read the lyrics before I sing them. And there are some songs that I can't stand because the lyrics are inane. It just doesn't mean anything. And I don't often get caught up. I find myself in church services where everybody else is getting terribly emotional. I'm like, it's a mad song. That song doesn't make sense. And if I'm being honest, I think that's where maybe a lot of men find themselves. We have this very pragmatic, unemotional centurion who just sends people out. He's not the one running around. And our faith is based on a rational, albeit supernatural, acceptance of the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus. And I think a lot of men look at it that way and don't get into the emotional side. And if I think of, I became a Christian when I was 14, so if I think back of the last 40 years of church experience, certainly the church of the 80s and 90s got very hand-wavy and emotional. And I can see a lot of people who looked at it and went, nah, not for me. And sometimes I've been in churches and sometimes I think, I just don't fit in here. I discovered the story of Larry Sanger, who is the co-founder of Wikipedia. Now, he has a PhD in philosophy and spent a lot of his life being a skeptic and a non-believer in Jesus. But over time, he found that things changed. Over time, he found that the atheists he encountered were, to use his own words, crass and obnoxious. And that in many cases, they were unable to be as flexible in their thinking as they wanted the Christians to be. That the atheists were actually as dogmatic as the people they complained about, if not more so. And he definitely found, he records in an interview that when he had his first child in the early 2000s, he found that the sort of standard atheist line about, and certainly non-believing line about focus on yourself, just didn't work. And you've got a baby in your arms, it changes the world. And then came the moment of surrender after this long process. And his own words, in his surrender, I did so silently and eyes closed, lying in bed. I'm not saying this is what I should have done, but it's what I did. It was anticlimactic. I never had a mind-blowing conversion experience. I approached faith in God slowly and reluctantly, with great interest, yes, but filled with confusion and consternation. In fact, as late as April, so in that process, I was still saying I had a provisional Christian belief. He then noted that his conversion came through time, study, and humble reflection. I certainly did eventually come to better appreciate my own sinfulness and why one of our deepest obligations is to be thankful to God for adopting me into his family and forgiving my many sins. I thank God for what share of insight his word and his faithful servants have given me as I studied them. I thank him for the gift of faith that for most of my life I never imagined I would have. And then he adds, by the way, by faith, I do not mean that I believe absurdities against reason. Rather, what I accept on, I think, quite rational grounds is the full body of Christian doctrine as taught in the Bible. But my faith is in God, which is to say I am loyal to him and to his Son and the Holy Spirit, who are one. There's an example of a highly educated man who came to a highly educated faith without the emotional side show or side feelings, perhaps. We have a very pragmatic centurion. We have a very straightforward, organized centurion. We have a centurion who is willing to trust. We've seen the rewards for finding Jesus and meeting Jesus are enormous because we get to see him in action. We know and we've seen in the last few weeks how Jesus treats us as individuals. He knows exactly who we are. We've seen that Jesus heals hearts. There may be some changes needed. There will be some changes needed, but the hearts can be healed. And now we can see that Jesus allows us to move gently, rationally, into acceptance of him. Meeting Jesus, the living God, is life-changing. But he will never change us beyond our ability to endure that change. He never gives us more than we can cope with. Over time, we might change dramatically, but that dramatic change might not actually happen. And I think as a young Christian, I always ended up in environments where people were standing up and giving dramatic conversion testimony. At university, there was an IRA terrorist, or is a unionist terrorist, who stood up. And so he was way over there in my spectrum of behavior. And then came to Christ. And I remember sitting there thinking, I'm not over there. I accept I'm sinful. And I suppose logically my sins and his sins are the same, but I don't feel I'm a terrorist. So it never quite gelled. But God will change us piece by piece and allow us to be changed. And why is that important? Well, that Elam website also quoted a study from Tear Fund, which obviously is a worldwide organization with a worldwide survey. And what they said in that survey from Tear Fund was that, according to that research, if a child comes to Christ, there's a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will follow the lead. When mum comes to Christ, there's a 17% chance that the family will come and follow. But when the father comes to Christ, it becomes a 93% chance that the family will come and follow. That's why it's so important that we need to be continuing to pray for our menfolk, continuing to find ways engaging and getting them into church and overcoming perhaps the fears that I've just outlined, because that's the way that God will work. Now, that's not me standing here upholding the patriarchy. I was one of the people that went and watched the Barbie movie on the opening day. I loved it. It was brilliant, and I loved everything that was in there. It was just like so clever. I'm not saying that. I am saying that where we have representation of families in churches, then the kingdom of Christ grows quicker and more effectively. So continue to pray for the menfolk of the Broch, and as I will, and I'll see you in a month's time. I'm going to round this up next, at the end of October. I'm going to finish this wee series with one final person who met Jesus and whose life was consistently changed. But that's where we are for today. So, amen. May God add his blessing to this and to our prayers over the coming weeks. As we come to close, we'll sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Thank you. Together with the doxology that I've used for the four services so far, quite deliberately to focus on one set of words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Father, that you have brought us here this morning. Thank you that we have had the opportunity to hear from you in song and in scripture. And we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would make us your people, your voices, your hands, your feet in this coming week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.